1 Timothy chapter 6, we come to verse 11. He's been referring to this whole mentality of a wrong attitude toward money, a discontentment, a greed, the lusts that drown men in destruction and perdition. And of course, he referenced that many of the false teachers, that's really the problem behind it. That's the motivation behind it, is what they can get from people. They're not feeding the flock of God, they're fleecing the flock. They're looking to get something. And as we see that picture, Timothy is encouraged. He says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness." This is the close of the letter, really, and it's kind of in the form of a benediction after he exhorts Timothy here. But he describes this battle here, and in a sense, there's a conflict with corruption. There always will be in your life. When you became a Christian, realize you set yourself in the middle of a battlefield, because there is a battleground waging inside between flesh and spirit, waging in the outside between this world and the devil and arch enemies. And so we've got to recognize that. And so Timothy, in the midst of this pastoral ministry and this role at Ephesus, he is told by Paul a lot of things, and now he's finishing it up by saying, "You, O man of God." And I love that reference to Timothy, because it's the only reference in the New Testament where someone is called a man of God. In the Old Testament, was quite common among the prophets and those who had a special ministry called of God. So Paul is really honoring Timothy here. You know, I love Paul because he had such a zeal and a heart for God, but he also recognized in Timothy that same heart and that zeal. And so he says, "You, O man of God, flee these things." There's a way to flee everything that is set in front of us to waylay us. He's describing something that could have put Timothy on the sidelines. He would have been useless for a period of time. But he says, flee these things. And in a sense, that's a good description of the Christian life. There is fleeing, and then there's pursuing. There are certain times we have to flee. We have to run. We have to recognize where we're weak. We cannot fight against something that we maybe shouldn't even be around. Flee those things. Flee that aspect of greed and that self-centered lifestyle. But notice, pursue. And he gives a description of things to pursue. We're told to flee other things in Scripture. We're told to flee sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're told to flee idolatry. We're told to flee youthful lusts, Paul tells Timothy in his second epistle. So there is this sense of, as a Christian, you know, hey, we've got to remember there's things around us that we probably could just, you know, have one response from. Let's get out of here. You don't see Joseph hanging around Potiphar's wife, discussing the possibility of obedience. Well, now let's see. Now, I don't think I want to sleep with you because I don't think that would be right. When he saw it was right there, he ended up running. Even when he had to run out naked, he fled. And there's a good reason sometimes for Christians. You see, the naive go on. They don't see it. And they go on and they're punished for their indiscretion. But the prudent sees the evil ahead and they go in the opposite direction. They say, hey, I'm not going to hang around here. It's not a good place to hang around. So flee, but then pursue. Now, the best way to flee, I think, is to pursue the right thing. You want to flee the bad thing? The way to flee is found in active pursuit of the right thing. So he says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. You know, it's kind of like the whole Christian life. We've got to get this mentality that it's not just there to make us feel good, and now we've got these warm, mushy feelings of love, and now everything's going to be peaceful and easy. We really are in a battle. We are in warfare. There is a sense of running from things, and there's a sense of actively pursuing. You know, it's not a sense, you know, so many times I see a mentality that grows in myself that I hate. It's like when I get everything in order, I get my priorities in order, then I kind of settle in that, and the Lord kind of has to stir me up. It's an active pursuit of righteousness. You know, there are certain sea animals that live in the sea that unless they keep swimming, they will die. They have to keep moving all their life. The moment they stop, oxygen will not go through their gills and they'll die. So their whole life, even while they're sleeping, they have to be going forward. And in a way, that's a good picture for a Christian. We have to, even in our sleep, go forward. Even have dreams. Lord, help my dreams, that I'm overcoming in my dreams. Now, some of you laugh at that, but it's kind of funny. As a young Christian, I remember wild dreams, you know, as probably God was working out a lot of garbage in my life. and were certain things I had difficulty in. I'd find them many times come out in my dreams. And when I was walking with the Lord, I'd even begin overcoming my dreams. And it was wild. There'd be times when they'd be tempted with a situation. Maybe it was lust, and I'd end up in my dream witnessing to the girl or something, you know. It was cool. But you know, in this sense, that's what the Christian life is. It's pursuing. It's always going forward. Now, the alternative to that is staying still, but staying still, you're really not staying still. You're slipping back. So this life of fleeing and pursuing is a part of our life, whether we like it or not, as a believer in Jesus. What are we to pursue then? He says, pursue righteousness. Now, this is not the righteousness that is imputed to us through Jesus Christ. We don't earn that by any means. But this is a working out of that righteousness, which will turn into a right action in living before God and before other people, doing the right thing. And then he says, pursue godliness. Now, where righteousness is on the outside, all the outer acts of your life, godliness is that inner quality. You see, it's hard to be righteous. It's hard to do the right thing when it's not within you. And that's why godliness is the key here. This is the inner quality that brings forth the outer quality of righteousness. And these two things are central to the Christian's power and usefulness. And you can't be too careful in this area to maintain your integrity. And Paul, I love it because he knew his own tendencies. And he describes many situations in Corinthians, when he writes to them in chapter 9, he describes this battle of pressing on to the race. And he says, I discipline my body even. I even bring my body black and blue when necessary to push forward, to keep pressing on for the high calling. And that was his mentality. See, he didn't trust himself. He knew his weaknesses. He knew his tendencies. And the wise Christian is going to know there's a time to flee, a time to pursue. And in the pursuit of righteousness, godliness, there is that foundation of integrity. And these are so often, these next two words are so often linked together, faith and love. Paul always gives lists. Anytime you read his in the Bible, you'll read these lists, you know. And now the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. Or you'll see the list of the deeds of the flesh. You'll see lists constantly in Paul's writing. It was his style. And here he gives Timothy another list. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, and love. Now he always puts faith and love together. And there's a reason for that. You know, when we really look at what the Bible requires of us to love, think about it. Think about it. A selfless love. You're not interested. It's the old timers used to call it a disinterested love. You're not interested in anything you personally can get out of it. You just want the best for that person. That is agape love. That's beyond our ability, because our love, human love, is naturally affected by what we can get in return. Now, in order to truly love, and this word agape is the word in the Greek used here for love, in order to truly agape, to die to yourself and to love another, and husbands, you're called to agape your wife, to love your wife as Jesus loved the church, who gave himself up for the church. Now, that's a tall order. Who is sufficient for these things? I mean, think about that. Who can really love as God called us to love? Well, it only comes out of that faith and trust and dependence in him. So faith and love always work hand in hand. There is a faith which works by love. And then there's a love that comes from faith. And they go hand in hand very much. Paul even said, now by these three things, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Because you can have all faith, but if you don't have love, it's worthless. It's just nonsense. You know, you can have all faith, but without love, it's emptiness. You could speak all language, Paul tells us. But if you don't have love, it's just a noisy gong. It means nothing. So pursue this, godliness, faith, and love. And then he says patience and gentleness. Now, I love this patience, but it's not the patience that you probably are thinking of. You know, it's really a patience that actually means endurance or perseverance. We think of patience sometimes waiting in line. It's kind of passive, a passive resignation. Well, there's nothing I can do. I'll just wait. But in actuality, the word here is abiding under tough circumstances. It's enduring till the end. This life, when we realize it, this life is tough. This life, in many respects, is difficult. And in some respects, you could say this life stinks, you know, if you want to be honest. Because it's not our home and we don't fit here. So we've got to constantly remember that as we're going through this life, we're abiding under a whole set of circumstances and difficulties and labors. But as we know that, as we expect that, then all of a sudden it's like, it's not so bad. But when you attack life with the sense of life owes me, you know, I'm an American, I demand my rights. You know, how come everybody else is getting this and I'm not, and I need and I deserve and I want? And you expect, what happens is you go at life expecting things, you'll be the most frustrated person. You know, that's very true in marriage, and especially in Christian marriages. You know, the number one attack in Christian marriages is, you guys have both read the book. You know what the other's supposed to do, right? And so you're expecting more. And so you get frustrated when it's not that. How come you're not? This is not right. You know, husbands are supposed to that. The wife knows exactly what the husband is supposed to do. And the husband knows exactly what the wife is supposed to do. Why don't we know what we ourselves are supposed to do? It's amazing. But this is what we pursue. Patience, it's abiding under. It's recognition that things are going to be tough. And yet you're tightening your belt, so to speak. You're toughening up and you're going forward. And then you find out it's not so bad. The Lord empowers you. Patience. I read something interesting in the news, in the AP news, about being impatient. A 52-year-old Japanese woman was arrested after calling a 54-year-old man at his Kawaguchi office more than 16,000 times over a 13-month period. Teruko Hamakawa told police that the man was impolite as he turned down marriage without even seeing me. I thought that was rather funny. How dare he turn me down and he hasn't even seen me? Talking about impatience, 16,000 telephone calls going in there. You know, that's indicative of the world which needs, it expects. And it gets frustrated when it can't have its way. But no, we're called to patience and gentleness, meekness. Now this especially would have been important for Timothy. Here's a guy honored by Paul like nobody else. Paul said, I have no one with like mind like Timothy that I can entrust things to. Imagine that. In the whole first century church, and you read in Acts where all the miracles and all the things God was doing and the people he touched, and yet Paul, in an analysis of all that, he said, there's nobody that I can really entrust people into, you know, into the ministry like Timothy. And Timothy, being honored in this respect, I would imagine could have easily got puffed up, like, hey, I'm pretty anointed, aren't I? You know, I'm a young guy, and look how much I'm being used, and hey, Paul likes me. And he don't like a whole lot of people, so that's really good, you know. And I can see Timothy, and so I like how Paul throws this at the end, and gentleness. Now, the gentleness is not just gentleness, but it's actually a meekness. It's humility and a sensitivity to others. You know, some of the strongest Christian graces, some of the strongest men of God and women of God really exhibit this quality of just humility and sensitivity to others. They don't look at themselves as some high, exalted one, you know, above all the other people because they're being used. Rather, they see themselves as Jesus, a servant, who though he had all power, he took about himself a towel and girded himself so that he could wash his disciples' feet, which was the job of the servant in those days, before the meal, so they could recline at the table and your feet in somebody else's face while you were eating would not be an offense. Servants did that job. Or if there were no servants, it was usually the lowest person on the totem pole, so to speak, you know, would say, hey, that's my job. Maybe the newcomer or the rookie. You know, it's the rookie's job. But rather, Jesus did it. He took upon himself. And when it came to Peter, Peter says, no, not me. You know, you're the Lord. The Lord had to rebuke him because he had his mind on thinking like, well, the more you get lifted up, the less you have to serve. No, it's the opposite. So Paul reminds Timothy of meekness, gentleness. And then he says in verse 12. Now he's already said flee. He's already said pursue. Now he says fight. Fight. Now that also gives us the mentality that we are in a battle. Fight the good fight of faith. Fight. This first meant in the Greek language, this term, it comes from the Greek word which we translate agonize. But it first meant to gather. Then it was used in Olympic games, entering a contest, contending in a contest. And then eventually it lent itself to mean using every ounce of energy you've got, contend. And that's what it means here in this context. Timothy is being told by Paul, Use every ounce of energy you have. Agonize over this. In fact, the term in the Greek says, agonize the good agony. Fight the good fight. Agonize over that. Now, we sometimes have to get jolted into the realization this is warfare. It's been said that a man is known by what he fights. What are you fighting? What is your battleground? Here, as a Christian, we have to realize we don't live in a vacuum. We are in occupied territory. We live in occupied territory. It's bad enough in a natural warfare if you fail because you lose ground. But in a spiritual warfare, there is other repercussions. See, if you go to war without knowing you are in the war, or not knowing what you're up against, you're in a dangerous position. You've underestimated the enemy. Very, very bad move. Don't underestimate the attack you will receive when you're out in the world, when you go to work, when you come home from work and you're with your family. Don't underestimate the attacks you're going to receive. You know, we put this little house on the prairie mentality of what we want to have our life to be like. You know, everything's just so perfect. And when it's not that way, you know, we get frustrated. But we've got to realize we're in a battleground. A soldier doesn't go out and say, hey, you know, Captain, you know, I was kind of hoping for some good food here on the plains here. This isn't really fair. You know, a funny thing happened where a guy was actually in one of the universities over in England, one of the ancient ones that has a history of 400 years. And he had found this old law on the books that said while he was taking a test, he could request some ale and cakes, and they'd have to bring them to him. And so he said, I thought that was pretty good. So he said to the proctor who was giving the exam, I'd like some ale and cakes. And they said, what, are you crazy? And he says, hey, it's in the book. It's a 400-year-old law, but it was never taken away, and I demand it. So they had to get him some ale and cakes while he took his test. The next day he came in, and he was given an envelope with a fine for $5. Not because he requested ale and cakes, but because there was another 400-year-old law that he didn't notice. He was supposed to bring his sword to the test. And so they fined him £5 for not having his sword. I love it. But you know, we are in a battlefield. We really are. We're in a battle. And especially in these last days when people would pay heed to doctrines of demons and the Spirit speaks expressly in these last days, there's going to be people departing from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. It's there. It's around us. You know, we can't just look at this simply. We want to have some simple little expression of our life, you know, some little slogan we can get behind. And there's a lot of times help in certain slogans, but if you just rest on a slogan, it'll get you, like, let go and let God. Now, that has helped a lot of people kind of chill out and just let the Lord do what He needs to do in their life. But then people will take that slogan and then live by it. Well, let go and let God. And that means their whole life is just passively, well, I'm just going to go out there, and whatever happens, I'm going to let go and let God. The problem is, life isn't that simple. There are some difficulties you're going to face. We're at war. There's a call to arms. There's no discharge in this. We get occasional shore leave, like hopefully right now we're in shore leave. And then we're going to go right back out on the mission field, the battlefield. And so Paul is telling Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Fight it. It's agonize over it. There's a hymn I love. It's one of my favorites. Our mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. And then one part in that, he says, for still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. And the song goes on to show how Christ, however, was given to us and the whole thing there. But hey, we do have a very crafty enemy at work. And we have a very subtle and luring world. And if we just approach it, to think, well, I'm okay, you know, it'll be fine, and we don't realize the battle, we're not having the same mentality as Timothy needed to have. Fight the good fight of faith. Now, I believe that the real fight here is it's a constant battle to trust God in the midst of things that I don't understand, and I don't see what He's doing. And isn't that the thing that oftentimes causes you to stumble? When you go through a trial, it's not so much the trial, because I'll bet you if you could understand exactly why you're going through that trial, you'd do it. You'd have no problem. If God told you, now don't get upset, Susie. This is the reason why I'm taking you through this. You see, 10 years from now, this is going to happen and this is going to happen. And by going through this, actually, you're going to be strengthened. And, you know, And of course, if Susie heard that from God, oh, thank you, God, I understand now. And she can put on a happy face and go through the trial and trust him. You see, the Lord doesn't tell us that, though. Why? Because if we knew everything, then we wouldn't trust. We wouldn't need to trust because we know. Faith isn't necessary when we know the facts. Faith is necessary when we don't understand. And there is a lot about life and the things the Lord takes us through that we will not understand. Until maybe we get through it and we see how the Lord worked, then we look back and go, oh, now I understand. But don't wait to trust him till then, because you'll never will. So fight that good fight of faith. And he goes on to say, lay hold on eternal life to which you were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, he's not telling Timothy you've got to earn eternal life. The term lay hold is describing a completed reality. What he's saying is get a grip on the reality of your eternal life. Lay hold on it. Get an understanding of it. Get a comprehension of it. In fact, in another way, Paul tells the Ephesians the same thing. He says, I prayed for them. He says, I pray that they could understand the fullness of their calling, the full hope of their calling, the true riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints. They're in Ephesians 1. In fact, if you want a prayer to pray for yourself and for your friends and your loved ones, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18 through 22 there, and also in chapter 3 is another prayer of Paul. You can model that prayer and adopt that for yourself. I'm constantly praying for this fellowship. Lord, just continue to open our eyes. We could see the full hope of our calling. Why? Because as we get a grip on what he has given to us, when we lay hold on that eternal life, when we really comprehend the fullness of that, you see, there is a strong motivation right there to keep pressing on. He says, you were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, to some commentators, he believes that this is actually an expression of his baptism, because baptism back then really was that. Baptism back then was kind of like an altar call. You publicly went forward, and you're basically telling everybody, I'm dying to this world by going under the water, and I'm coming up with a new relationship with God. And you're expressing that. Now, some will argue against the basis for altar calls then, because we still have baptisms. And yet, when we have the altar call, it's the expression, making public that which you have believed privately. And it's important. But baptism, of course, is given to us. An altar call, you can still pray to receive the Lord without coming forward, but at the same time, to make it a concrete decision, to make it public, is to make it a lot more concrete. To say, yes, I definitely believe. And in the presence of witnesses, there's the real key, and that's kind of the purpose. We can't get hung up on baptism or altar calls, because the real foundation is in the presence of many witnesses. Some people can get really hung up on, you know, baptism, the mode of baptism, or the number of baptisms we have in a year type of thing. And it's really not the point. The point is, you've made confession in front in the presence of witnesses. One pastor, in fact, in a new church, he preached for 3 solid months, nothing but baptism. The congregation finally got tired of it, and they told him to choose a new theme. And he says, well, I didn't know you felt that way. Here's the Bible. You pick out any text you want me to preach on. So the next Sunday, they picked out a text, Matthew chapter 3, verse 10. And he says, all right, that's good. The axe is laid to the root of the trees, was the text. So he says, he got up in the pulpit and he read the text. He says, amen, that's wonderful. They laid the axe at the root of the tree. Now, the only reason anyone would lay down at the root of a tree an axe is to take the axe up to cut down the tree. And the only reason you want to cut down the tree is perhaps to dam the creek so you can get the water deep enough so you can have a baptism. He was a tenacious Baptist person, perhaps. I don't know. But you know, the point is this. This is what was really being expressed. Timothy, you've made the good confession. You've confessed it. You've agreed with the good agreement, is another play on words here, in the presence of many witnesses. And then he says, I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. He's urging Timothy to keep this commandment. What commandment? Actually, the article is not even in front of the Greek word, so he's keep commandment, that you keep commandment. And the idea here is that since there's no contextual comparison to anything in particular Paul is referring to, that he's actually referring to the whole embodiment of God's word to him. That you keep God's word. And that's what he's saying. I'm charging you, I'm urging you in the sight of God. He says that you keep God's word. Keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ comes. Now, he was charged to do this with two witnesses in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Jesus Christ, who witnessed the good confession himself before Pontius Pilate. Remember when Jesus was stood before Pontius Pilate and he put him to the task and he was asking him and he straightforward asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, not evasive, very plain, it is as you say. He confessed. The confession that who he is. That is the confession. In fact, that is the very thing that goes back, I believe, even to what Peter was told by Jesus when he said, Peter had confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus told him, flesh and blood, didn't reveal that to you, but your heavenly Father revealed that to you. And then he said to Peter, you're Peter, you're a stone. But upon this Petra, this rock, I will build my church. What rock was he referring to? The good confession of who he is. That he is the Son of God. He is the Son of the living God, the Messiah. And Jesus made that very plain statement when he was under oath before the high priest. He made the plain statement in front of Pontius Pilate, which was a legal entity. In other words, it was legally, it was as if he was under oath at that point, was asked a question, had to speak the truth, and he said, it is as you say, I am the King of the Jews. But then he added, my kingdom is not of this world. And so he made the good confession. And so Timothy is saying, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ who made the good confession, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ comes. Till when? Till the Lord comes back. There was an interesting story in the Old Testament of a man who was not faithful to his charge. God gave him a word. He told a particular man of God, a prophet, to go speak to the king and to speak and to warn him about what he was doing. And in fact, he had a very clear prophecy to Jehoram when he went in 1 Kings chapter 13. He told the king that the king was sacrificing these sacrifices to idols and he was doing all kinds of practices against God. He was a backslidden king. And the prophet warned him that later on in the history, a good king, by Josiah by name, would come and he would burn the bones of those false priests and those false prophets on the altars there. Well, sure enough, hundreds of years later that happened, so the man gave a clear prophecy. But when he said that to the king said, arrest that man. And when he stretched out his hand to say, arrest that man, his hand withered. And then all of a sudden, he's not telling them to arrest him. He's saying, pray for me, please. And the man of God prayed for him, and his hand was restored. And then he went off. Well, another so-called prophet was watching this whole thing happen and thought, wow, that guy's got a few more points than I've got. So he went after him. Now, the original prophet was told by God, go tell this man, this king, this word, and then leave. And on the way there and on the way back, don't eat with anybody, don't spend time with, don't sleep with anybody, you come right back. Well, as he was coming back, this other prophet came up and says, hey, why don't you come over and have a dinner with me? I'd love to spend some time with you and talk with you, and we'll show you around or whatever. And the prophet says, no, I can't do that because God strictly forbade me to go eat with anybody. Well, the other prophet said, oh, well, that's cool because I'm a prophet too, and the Lord told me to go ahead and tell you it's okay to come with me. And so the man of God was persuaded, went and ate and had dinner. And while they were eating, the man who had invited this prophet over got a prophecy from the Lord and says, thus saith the Lord, because you disobeyed the word and you came and ate with this man, now you're going to die. You won't make it home. And sure enough, the guy, who had invited him, helped him on his donkey and let him off and let him go. And on the way there, a lion jumped him and killed him. And the other prophet who told him the lie to begin with came and buried him. It's a strange story. But the funny thing is that this man of God had this command. He had the full word. This is what you're to do. Somewhere along the line, he found it easy to change that or to believe somebody else, to listen to somebody else's opinion. And it took him away from what God had said. There are going to be many times in your life that what God says plainly, clearly in his word will not suit your fancy. It will not fit what you feel at any given moment. It will seem a little too hard. And you'll have reasons why your situation doesn't fit there. Or you've got another word from the Lord that says, I can do this. Be careful. You see, that's the testing ground for you. He says, I urge you, you've got two witnesses. God is in heaven cheering you on. He's not waiting for you to fall. Jesus is there strengthening you. He's praying for you daily. And in these two witnesses, he says, keep this commandment without spot and blameless. The idea of not the commandment being without spot or blameless, but you make sure there's no blemish in it. You, what God says, follow. Don't twist it. Don't change it. Suit it to yourself. Obey it completely. Keep this commandment. Keep the word of the Lord. And then he says, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. Here's the motivation, and here's the persistence. How can we be so persistent? Because we've got a strong motivation. I mean, people can get very persistent in other areas of life. When it comes to making money, people can be very persistent. When it comes to maybe marrying someone, they're very persistent in pursuing someone. Or when it comes to making a decision, they can be persistent. Wild thing, on the AP News also, a funny thing happened in Rome's terminal with a British Airways because striking workers on the ground refused to tow it out so it could take off. All the people are in the plane, they're ready to go, and the workers strike. So there they are, stuck in the plane. Well, they were so tenacious that 15 of the passengers got off the plane and pushed the plane themselves out so that it could take off. You know, this is true. And imagine, this is your captain speaking, push. You know? I mean, these people were determined to get there wherever they were going. They weren't going to be stopped by any strike. How persistent people can be. But how persistent are you in following all that the Lord has told you? Well, you know what strengthens you in that? What helps your persistence is being properly motivated. What is our motivation? Well, here are some of the things that he describes. First of all, he's already said in the presence of witnesses, God who gives life to all things. Think about the position and power of God. I wouldn't doubt that there are a whole bunch of people who help the president get reelected in hopes that he'll return the favor in their life, maybe with a position or some favor that he might give to them. I mean, that's true. You know, they're working, laboring relentlessly to get this man reelected because there's an interest. They're going to get something from it. They'll get a payoff somewhere, or they'll get some position or something out of it, some favor. And people will dedicate their life and work very, very, very hard in hopes of some small promise or some small favor from some man. And yet think about that. God who gives life to all things. Doesn't it make sense in your own personal walk to lay aside things that are hindering you and to keep following the Lord in obedience, knowing that, hey, you're laboring, yes, and it's hard and it's going through this life and life is tough. But the end result is God who gives life to all things is watching. And he'll reward you accordingly. And his reward is forever. The reward of man is temporary, fleeting. Now, even political power, we've got to realize the temporariness of that. How much more effect would this country be moved in the right path is if every Christian truly took serious their call to be a disciple. And then not a disciple, but a witness and a laborer in the kingdom of heaven. You'd see people coming to the Lord right and left. Because what so often keeps people from coming to Jesus is they see Christians that leave a bad taste in their mouth. They see Christians who are really not fully in their heart, but only in word, not in action. But when they see the real thing, there is an incredible grassroots movement, if you will, a movement that just happens, works from people to people. And then, you know, anyone who gets elected has limited power for a period of time. The laws that he can enact for this period of time are limited, and who knows whether another president will come in and totally negate and repeal all those laws, change everything. I mean, that's the nature of political power. It's temporary at best. But what is it like when you stand before the living God and know that your reward is in His hands, God who gives life to all things? And then Jesus is coming again when the Lord comes back. You see, keep this commandment, blameless, till our Lord's appearing. He's going to come back, and then what? James 4:14 says life is a vapor of smoke. Reality really begins when we're in His presence bodily. This life is just a vapor of smoke. It's temporary. Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we will appear also with Him in glory. And when He is manifested to the world, you know that God is going to be manifesting you, His people, with Him. See, I see that as, it's kind of why I'm pre-tribulational when I see passages like that. When Christ appears, we will appear with Him. Well, when He appears to this world, we will have been with Him for that period of time when judgment is in this world, during the tribulation. And when He comes back, as Jude says, with 10,000s of His saints, who's He coming back with? He's not coming back for His saints at that point. He's coming back with His saints. So somewhere along the line, we have to be raptured up before then. But that's the day we await, the blessed hope, when He will come and take us. We will meet Him in the air and be with Him forever. And then when He appears to this world, we will appear with Him. Amazing. What will it matter, all the temporary political power at that point? Nothing. Beloved, now we're children of God. It hasn't yet appeared what we shall be. But we know when He appears, we will be like Him, for we will see Him just as He is. I just imagine that day. Sometimes I'll close my eyes and I'll just picture what that will be like, instantly being in the presence of God. All the pain and labors and discipline, self-denials will be worth it. Because now I'll have my reward before the Lord, and everything stands there. This is our motivation. Timothy, fight the good fight. Flee, pursue, fight, keep. What's your motivation? God who gives life to all things, He's in charge. Christ who is coming back. And notice he describes Him. In verse 15, he says, He who is the blessed and only potentate, or only sovereign. He who is the blessed. When the Bible says God is blessed forever, and there is a doxology that we read about God being blessed, how does that fit? See, used in the sense of God, you know, we think of us being blessed, but God is blessed. And how that fits is it describes His perfect state. God is never frustrated. He's never worried. He's never dissatisfied. He's always in a perfect state of peace and rest. He is always and forever blessed. When we're in Him, we're blessed because we feed off of Him. You know, if you're not outside of Him, you're not blessed. If you're outside of Him, you're not blessed. But when you're with Him, you're blessed. He is, He alone, notice, verse 15, He who is the blessed and only sovereign. Now this basically means, you know, as he describes sovereign, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, He's basically in charge. When we look at the scriptures and we see Isaiah 40, where he speaks about the sovereignty of God, and Psalm 103, when he says His sovereignty rules over all. Not one thing escapes His notice. All authority that's in this world has been given by God. That's why we're called to obey the governing authorities, because all authority has been given by God. He's entrusted it. It may be corrupt, it may be wrong, it may be evil, but it's given at least to have some escape from anarchy, which is horrible. And we have a lot to complain about, I'm sure, as Americans in regard to our political system, but how much better it is in many other places, because at least we have the remnants of a foundation. One day that foundation, if this country doesn't hold on to that foundation of God, we're in deep trouble. When maybe the Constitution gets altered and certain people who are unscrupulous get in power, I mean, who can tell what will happen as a result? But here, our God is the only potent of all power and authority, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, all these people in power and these rich oppressors are going to stand before their Maker one day naked. All of their wealth, all of their power, how they could destroy people with the push of a button, with the word that they speak. Now they're going to stand before one who, with the word, has their destiny in his hand, who alone has immortality. Now, when you speak about immortality with God, you're speaking about one that the word actually means the opposite of death, one who never dies. He's deathless. He is truly, in and of himself, life, dwelling in unapproachable light. This speaks of his holiness. No man can come before the living God in the energy and strength of his own life. You must go. The only way you can come to God is through Jesus Christ. He dwells in unapproachable light. In fact, in the Old Testament, you find constantly where the Israelites would go through the wilderness and the cloud would govern, you know, guide them. The pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. Well, God's glory was so powerful, so strong, he had to cloak it with a cloud. So it speaks sometimes of the Lord being enshrouded in darkness, only because if that weren't the case, to see him with the unprotected eye, it would be too much for people. He dwells in unapproachable light. When Moses was allowed to see God, it was only his back parts, as he put him in the rock and held his hand over it, and God walked by, so to speak. And Moses then saw, after God had left, what was left over, and he saw the glory. So God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see. Now when the Bible speaks about in the Old Testament those who, like Abraham, who talked with God, it was a manifestation of God through Jesus. Jesus appeared many times in the Old Testament because, again, Jesus is outside of time. He could do that, no problem. In fact, you see Abraham conversing with the Lord in that form, perhaps even of the very nature and person of Jesus. But you find this. But no man could see, no man can or has seen or can see the living God in all of his glory, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. So Paul gets caught up in this doxology when he's talking to Timothy about the motivation to keep fleeing, pursuing, fighting, and keeping. He says, this is your motivation. I get excited when I think about that, because sometimes it gets weary. It gets wearisome keeping on the right track. There are things that in this life, you know, the older I get, the more I feel like this world just wants to envelop me and suck me down. And I love to keep pressing on, recognizing, hey, I don't need that. I don't need that. I want to keep going forward. I want to keep the most important things, the most important things. And here's my motivation. Paul then goes on, and of course we looked at verse 17 through 19 already. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. In other words, they're putting everything in perspective too, that they can have that right priority. That they too can recognize the fullness of their salvation and compare all their worldly riches as nothing in comparison, so that they're willing to share it. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and vain babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Now, Paul was referring to a lot of the Gnosticism in his day. The word Gnostic is a Greek word for knowledge, or gnosis was a Greek word for knowledge. And there were those who claimed deeper knowledge in things. They were Gnostics. And they always like read between the lines and saw some deeper truth. I mean, there's present-day Gnostics abounding around us all the time. You get people who say they've got the deeper insight in things, or there's some secret lost books of the Bible that they want to tell you about. Present-day Gnostics. What he's describing it is the babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. See, God is true. Everything weighed with God's word, if it is found in agreement, it is true. If it disagrees with God's word, it is false knowledge. And this is not only true in every area of our life, it's especially true when I think about what our children are being taught in schools. The foundations of their belief system are being affected with evolution. The whole evolutionary doctrine, don't underestimate that, because that affects everything else. If we are just by chance happening, then there's no real right and wrong. And it affects how we view other people. It affects how we view all the other things in life. It comes from that. the way that subtle things come in, the educational system, to undermine the truth of God. And it's all profane and vain babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Some have got into, in Paul's day, some kind of adopted this Gnosticism, looking at Jesus in a different light, looking at through some way of looking at it, some philosophy, and it caused them to lose sight of the simple thing that Jesus did for them. Be careful. And then Paul ends, "Grace be with you. Amen." When all is said and done, it's God's unmerited favor towards you that's needful. There's nothing you can do to earn that. There's nothing you can do to say, "Now, God, I've been working real hard to be a Christian. Now I expect a blessing here." Rather, you appeal to His grace. "Lord, have mercy on me. Help me. I don't know what I'm doing, but my eyes are on You. I want to lean upon You. Help me." And His grace, which helps you overcome every respect, will be with you. And that's what Paul prays for Timothy. "Grace be with you. Amen."